Holy Word in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, and at the beginning of the sixth chapter commences the expansion of the Christian Church from Jerusalem to Judea and beyond. In those days, Acts chapter 6, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing from, you remember, 3,000, then 5,000 and more, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian, the Greek-speaking Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together. Notice the procedure here. The 12 gathered all the disciples, all the church together, and said, "It would not be right for us, the 12, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." That little fourth verse is the heart of what we are to consider this evening. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group, the whole church. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who you see was a Gentile converted to Judaism. And all these 7 names are Greek names. They presented these men, when the church had chosen them, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them in ordination. So the word of God spread or grew or increased. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests, not Pharisees, not Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, but Levitical priests engaged in the sacrifices at the temple where the gospel had been preached so powerfully and fruitfully. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verses 1-7. Now, in our readings in the Acts of the Apostles thus far, We have noted the thousands who were crowding to Christ in these exciting days in Jerusalem. First 3,000, then 5,000, and then more. And then this reference at the beginning of chapter 6 to the number of the disciples still increasing, although by this time some of the new believers had doubtless left the city for home. They had been on pilgrimage to Jerusalem and would now be on the way home, carrying the blessed message with them in their hearts to what faraway places we can imagine, reading in chapter 2 the places that the pilgrims had come from. The very thought of them carrying the saving word of God to faraway places is exciting, isn't it? But such a unique movement as this could not continue in Jerusalem, increasing whatever adjustments had to be made, without creating problems and calling for decisions to be made about many things. Isn't it astonishing how many serious problems already had arisen from this largely spontaneous pooling of their material resources? First, there was the question of the integrity of selling off one's property. And now, questions concerning the distribution of the largesse to the poor. The widows are the ones who come first to mind. And of course, we remind ourselves that the Old Testament has a good deal to say about widows, as has the New Testament. The care of the fatherless and widows was of great concern to Jehovah Jireh. And there are many references to widows as needy, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, but in the Psalms and in the prophets too. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a particular care for widows as being without human protectors. And Paul, indeed, to Timothy, let me read what he says about it. 1 Timothy 5 and 3. 1 Timothy 5 and 3. Give proper recognition, says Paul to young Timothy, to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put the religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this, says Paul, is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues day and night to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, says the older man to the younger. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't know what the church at the time we're reading of in Acts chapter 6 would have thought of Paul's word here at the 9th verse I think it would have shaken them. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, or the equivalent, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Well, that would reduce the number of those who profess to be needy very, very greatly, wouldn't it? Don't you think that these words of Paul would have shaken the widows here in Jerusalem at that time? But that doesn't tell us about the occasion of this controversy. The chief cause, I believe, was the pooling of resources, of material resources. And the allegation that there was a certain inequity, which some thought to be present in the distribution of daily food. Now, whatever the rights or wrongs of it, it appears to have arisen because of tension between Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew, or should we say rather Aramaic-speaking Jews. The Aramaic speakers would be those Jews who were traditionally dwellers in Jerusalem or round about Jerusalem, or at least in Judea. They had received their Aramaic language from their forebears who brought it centuries before from Babylon, from the vast low-lying landmass containing the beds of these two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Aramaic language came from there and replaced the Hebrew, of course. Now, Aramaic has considerable similarities with Hebrew, but is not derived from it. It was known in these Aramaic parts, Mesopotamia, as we used to call the land between the two rivers, it was known as early as the 9th century BC and was a diplomatic language and was the official language of the Persians. Scholarly Jews who knew and read Hebrew, as some of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, would have perhaps despised the Aramaic speakers as almost hybrid Jews. But there was a greater tension between Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking speakers than between Aramaic and Hebrew speakers. The Greek speakers were obviously Jews who had dwelt, or their fathers had dwelt, in lands where the widespread culture descended from the time of the conquest of Alexander the Great was Greek. And there's a suggestion that the Greek-speaking widows in particular had come to Jerusalem on their widowhood, supposing that they might have better treatment there than in Gentile lands deprived of their Jewish husbands. At any rate, there seems to have been a complaint that these Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the distribution of sustenance, which can only mean, of course, if it was true, that there was a certain amount of prejudice in the church, which is hardly the spirit which at first was willing to sell all to give to the poor, unless from the start there was a prejudice also on the part of the Aramaic speakers in favor of their own widows, which, if that was true, shows how partial and partisan mankind can be even in its charity. How selective we can be in our compassion and with our charity. We would help one racial or linguistic group rather than another, that sort of thing.
And this is exactly, you remember, what the notorious woman of Samaria expected of Jesus. When, you remember, she exclaimed at his even talking with a Samaritan woman, since the Jews, we are told in Scripture, have no dealings with the Samaritans. But you see, if I may say so, the Samaritans were farther removed from true Jewishness than Greek speakers who were really Jews. The Samaritans were descended, you remember, from the rank pagans that the Assyrian conqueror planted in Samaria in place of the 10 tribes whom he had lifted bodily out of the land. You might care to read a verse or two, or I certainly will, about these. In 2 Kings 17:33, 2 Kings 17:33, it says that those people who were dumped in Samaria, a foreign land, they worshipped the Lord, whatever that means, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And then the writer here says, to this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named to be Israel. So they were in confusion, the Samaritans. They were torn between their old religion and this new one. And they never came to terms with the new one. And the last verse of that chapter 41 says, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, whatever they meant by worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren, and of course right down to the time of our Lord, and to this woman of Samaria, continue to do as their fathers did. But the emergence of this tension between Greek and Aramaic-speaking Jews within the fellowship, especially, of course, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, reminds us of how readily the enemy of souls attends upon any work of God to spoil and mar it if he can. We must constantly, constantly reckon on this. And on account of the certainty of Satan's attempted interference with Christ's Church, we must always be on our guard. Watch and pray was never more necessary than here. But then, how was this tension between the two groups to be resolved? It was a matter for the whole church. Ah, yes, but convened by the 12. And I want you to notice the orderliness of the procedure. This is how a church ought to be run. This must mean that the 12 first met themselves and decided what to do, not only to convene the meeting of the entire church, but what to put before them. And because of sin, both the sin of any neglect of a section of the church in their need, and because of the gurning nature of the complaint, the spirit which causes most of the strikes that take place, a gurning, complaining spirit. Because of sin, measures had to be taken to ensure that order was restored and maintained in the matter of distributing daily the necessary food. And that itself indicates how needy some of these widows were if they needed daily food. Why were they so poverty-stricken? Had they rashly sold all their possessions and were penniless and without means of sustenance? We don't know, but they must certainly have been very poor to require a daily distribution of food. And the solution to the problem was that the most spiritual persons in the church, full of the Spirit of God and of wisdom, seven of them, all men, notice, were to be appointed to serve what Luke calls tables. Now, the seven may have been the most spiritual men in the whole fellowship, and therefore they might have been expected to be the most fair-minded, but they also had all of them Greek names. This doesn't necessarily mean that they were all Greek-speaking Jews, but they probably were. One was even a Gentile convert to Judaism, mentioned last, Nicholas from Antioch. Although Stephen was obviously the first and outstanding, and of course soon was to prove it, as we shall see in due course as we proceed through our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, the rest of this chapter and into the seventh chapter. Stephen was soon to prove it, as indeed was Philip, who became the evangelist, you remember, a different man from one of the disciples. The others in this list of Greek names are just names to us. And these seven were chosen by the church. Were they chosen because they were all Greek named and may very well have been Greek speaking? And if so, as the scholars believe, was that a good thing to answer what was likely to have had a degree of bias about it, with a bias on the other side? I only ask, would the 12 have chosen differently from the whole church? I only ask. Of course, the whole assembly was exhausted to choose seven, the perfect number, who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But we are not to suppose, of course, that personalities and prejudices did not come into it at all. They weren't perfect. They were sinners, saved by grace. After all, we must not put such an aura upon these people as to see them as perfect, notwithstanding the power of the Spirit among them. Indeed, haven't we had a lesson already as to what can seriously go wrong amongst professed believers in the matter of Ananias and Sapphira? And we must not lose our sense of discernment when we're reading the Acts of the Apostles. But of course, the most important thing here is the reason why men were specially appointed for this service. It was, of course, because the 12 were expected to attend to this alleged irregularity. And because they were expected to attend to it, this shows the proper respect that the church had for the 12 apostles. And as far as the people were concerned, it shows also the respect the 12 had for the complaint in the first place, and the need for the cooperation of the whole church to solve the difficulty. But you see, it was all devised to one purpose, with one purpose in view, namely, to avoid distracting the 12 from their primary task. And their task, as they defined it, was to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And note, as we have done often, that prayer comes first. That is to say, the life of divinely appointed leaders of Christ's church must be devoted to prayer. And that is to say, not that they walk on their knees physically, as Martin Luther wanted to do, and did indeed, until he saw the light on that fantastic staircase in Rome. He was walking up that staircase that is said to have come from Palestine on his knees. And God spoke to him and gave him the great text about the just living by faith, not by walking on your knees. But above all things, the leaders of Christ's church were to live their lives in the full consciousness and the continual presence of the Lord with them. And the continual presence of the Lord with them, not only on their own behalf, but on behalf of the church. You remember one of the most precious verses to me in the New Testament is that one in Colossians 1:24, where Paul says that it was for the sake of the church that he sought to fill up what was lacking in him of that measure of the sufferings of Christ. To fill up what was lacking in him of that measure of the sufferings of Christ, which were his meed and his due. That measure of the sufferings of Christ that God had bestowed upon Paul in the interest of the church. He is a specially called servant of God. Now that's a great thing. What measure of sufferings of Christ has God bestowed upon you in the interests of his church? What measure of cost, of heart, of sacrifice? That's the question that Paul is dealing with here. And the connection between a life of prayer on behalf of the church and the ministry of the word, I say the connection between the two will surely not be lost by you, will it? For you see, however orderly the social life of the fellowship may be run, and men and women's bodies attended to in all their basic needs, if the church ceases to maintain its close link with what their Lord by his Spirit is saying to them, in fitting them for their worldwide task, then the whole exercise of Christian activity will have lost not only its impetus, its drive, its dynamic, but it will have lost its direction. For Satan will certainly see to that. And the church has been led astray time and time again by that being deflected from its primary concern. And I want to say once again, we are here, that's why I've taken so short a reading, we are here at the heart of the whole matter of ultimately the existence as well as the welfare of Christ's church in this passage, in this verse. As we've said today already, and the worship of praise is not mentioned in the verse at all. Now this does not mean that praise and thanksgiving are unimportant. We would never say that. But perhaps it does mean that all praise and thanksgiving is not connected with singing and music. Nor does that mean that music and singing are unimportant. We would never say that either, would we? Think of Paul and Silas singing praise to God in that seemingly God-forsaken dump of a Philippian jail.
is a caution which some breakaway groups have utterly failed to observe in their fiercely carnal desire to popularize their forms of worship and to gather crowds, gloating as some of them do when they steal gullible worshippers from mainline denominations of Christ's church. And I'm not referring to our own place here when I say that. Most of our people have more sense than be beguiled by such means. But you see, what I hear of other fellowships who suffer more significant losses than we ever do incline me to have great sympathy with those who endure such experiences. After all, you would not be surprised that I have become a repository for the grieved confidences of many of the Lord's servants scattered about all over the place. And I suppose the reason why what others have called our movement in Scotland, the reason why it has become homegrown in the Church of Scotland, which evangelicalism in other Presbyterian denominations throughout the world has not become homegrown. Our Presbyterian friends in America and Australia have had to secede, break away from the main body of now liberal Presbyterianism. Worse in Wales. I question if there is one evangelical in the Presbyterian Church of Wales remaining. But I'm saying, I suppose the reason why what is called our movement in Scotland has become homegrown in the Church of Scotland is that the Lord has guided us almost without our prior knowledge or insight to establish fellowships based on prayer and the Word, with nothing being allowed to interfere with those activities and that basic pattern. I would not say that we as a Presbyterian church are unique in the world as far as that is concerned, but not very far from it. Let them say so in other lands. I know that many godly ministers in the land, here and beyond it, tremble as they think how the church in this place has been reduced practically to prayer and Bible study. It's the speak amongst many. And some of them say openly that they could never envisage their congregations ever going as far as that. Nor would some of these ministers like it if they did. But I'm telling you that it has been the means of our survival these over 40 years, when churches all around are collapsing and closing down and wondering what will become of their buildings next. And I would be tempted to go as far as to say that I can hardly see any future for any congregation long term, even perhaps short term, however strong they may seem at present, whose aim is not at last to reduce its activity to these two essentials: prayer and the ministry of the Word. Else what will happen to it will be exactly what the 12 were intent on avoiding here in this chapter, that the church would eventually become a charitable social organization for the feeding of the hungry. And I can hardly agree with any commentator who says that the feeding of these widows was as important as the church's life of prayer and the ministry of the Word.
You may think that the feeding of the widows was more urgent than prayer and the word, and I would agree that there is an urgent argument for attending to the poor souls. William Booth always said that he would never preach the gospel to men with empty stomachs. Fair enough. There is an urgent argument, I'm saying, for attending to the poor souls in their hunger and their need, and for not failing to be fair to them. But if in the process prayer is neglected and the ministry of the word, then the church itself will fade away and become the purveyors of a kind of socialism. And I'm not using the word in a political sense, although it has its implications that way. The church would become the purveyor of a kind of socialism, which, although in this country it started with Christian men like Keir Hardie and George Lansbury, soon became the haunt of atheists like Michael Foot and agnostics like you-know-who. Nor do I make any apology for pausing here to make the very most of this all-important fourth verse of Acts chapter 6. And I'm sorry as I look back that it was not the primary inspiration of the form of Christian life adopted here. This fourth verse of chapter 6. If I had seen that when I came here first. But God did it for us before I saw it. God led us into it without that word. But you see, as soon as I saw the significance of this word about prayer and the ministry of the word, long after the biblical ministry was well ahead, I instantly said to myself, oh, this is what the Lord was guiding us into. He guided us into it first and then showed it on the page where it is written. And I suppose that is the way it is with those who do not begin with full knowledge of the word. I think of my ignorance in 1945 was colossal. But if we are attendant on the Spirit of God to nourish and encourage and guide the church, then He will enable us to do so according to patterns already laid down in His Word. And He will lead us to them in order that we may see that it was all inscribed in Scripture long before we were born. What an encouragement this is, although it is very humbling. What an encouragement to come to the Word and see the relevance of what the Lord has guided us to do, writ plain and large and authoritative on the page. But as I say, it is humbling. We may be tempted sometimes to think that the Lord is showing us something new. And we may be tempted to think that we are the instigators of some new pattern. But turn back to the Word. And it's all there for men to see, or, alas, for generations of the church gone before not to see or to ignore, as it does at its peril. Better to come to the Word at the start, of course, and see what the church should be from the beginning, and then put it into practice. But is it often that way? In experience. It was not that way with the Apostle Paul himself, that illustrious Pharisaical renegade from the Word of God. God caught Saul of Tarsus, as I believe, at Stephen's martyrdom. All the scholars don't agree with that, but that doesn't affect me. I believe it, that God caught Saul of Tarsus at Stephen's martyrdom, when he held the clothes of those who stoned him to death. And then he caught him later on the Damascus Road, and there was a terrific struggle, I believe, between the two. But you see, that eventually sent Paul into Arabia for 3 years to study his Old Testament, which he thought he knew very well. And he had to reread it. And then God sent him to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia for 10 years, 13 or 14 years before Paul began to be a preacher. That's longer than divinity students take to train nowadays in any college that I know of, perhaps even Jesuits. And so he went to Tarsus and remained there 10 hidden years, reading his Old Testament Bible again and finding out what God had already told him. Now, it happened that way to Augustine too. You remember the story of Augustine's conversion, when he heard over the wall in the garden someone incredibly reading Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, about the scandal of a profligate life, and the word speaking in favor of being clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ to the utter exclusion of all kinds of immorality. But you see, however it occurs, whatever the sequence of events in establishing a true church or re-establishing a true church, its foundation is here made plain in a very short and simple verse of Scripture. I'm glad about that. Now, you see, if you were asked to define in a short sentence the essence of the responsibilities of the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, what would you say they were? I hope that many of you would not be far from the apostles' definition here in verse 4. But would that be the definition you would get uniformly from professing Christians throughout the world today? I fear not. All sorts of things would be laid at their feet as the prime responsibility of the leaders, from politics to social service, the sponsoring of the arts, and even the excusing of gross sin. But how many of the millions today, or on perhaps any day, within the Christian communion would go for these two, and in this order, prayer and the ministry of the word? Well, it would sound to a very great many, for one thing, impossibly naive and even childish, and vague and pietistic to others, and far too fundamentalist to many others still. As there is nothing there about leading the worship and the praise, neither is there anything in that verse about visiting the sick and the needy. That apparently was to be the deacon's work, or as it became in the original Presbyterian setup, the elder's work. But then, neither deacons nor elders in our society are full-time workers, although deacons are in the Anglican Church, although these are on their way through to full ministerial office. Consequently, all full-time work is generally in the hands of what our church calls the teaching elder, as the minister is often called in our denomination. You will understand, of course, that I am discussing this objectively without any complaint or carping element as far as our setup here is concerned. I'm talking generally and objectively. All that I'm concerned with is priorities. And whatever we may say about the other aspect of the life of a Christian congregation, the two things which are paramount and are those which are vested in the local leader of the fellowship, whatever you may call him or them, the two are prayer and the ministry of the word. They say, by the way, that we ought not to call these seven deacons, although that is the word which describes what they were appointed to do. They say we should not call them that because the word was not used then as a designation for them. Of course not, but that was the beginning of it, however long in church history it took for the two to be put together, the activity and the name. But back to the simplicity of the church's priority. It does not mean that nothing else goes on in the church, far from it. The deacons would see to that, but the leaders were responsible for the life of prayer and the ministry of the word. And if that was not attended to, then the life of the congregation would soon degenerate, as it has done throughout Christian history. So note then that when the congregation chose the seven godly, presumably Greek-speaking men, naturally it pleased the apostles, and these seven were presented by the congregation to the apostles, and one scholar at least suggests that it was the whole congregation who laid their hands on the deacons. That would have been pretty heavy if there were thousands, wouldn't it? But that is surely reading the text naively. The fact that they were presented to the apostles would naturally seem to suggest, it seems to me, that it was they, the apostles, who prayed. And possibly the prayer was led by one of them, Peter very likely, and then together the 12 apostles laid their hands on the deacons in ordination. And the next thing to note is that it does not say that the congregation grew, although that's what's meant, but it says that the word of God grew or spread. I like the word grew better than spread, for you see, it was the living, saving word of God that had taken a grip on their souls and upon their lives, as Peter himself later described it in his letter. You remember what Peter says about the word? Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:22. Now, he says to those to whom he's writing, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. The word in the original means extensively, or to love one another at full stretch from the heart. And this is the point, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed. You see, sporus is the word to the scientists. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then Peter quotes from the Old Testament, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And this is the word that grew from heart to heart. And again, you see, it is the effect of the word of God, presumably preached, although doubtless also gossiped, that brought others into the fold of Christ, including, note, a large number of the priests. Not, as I said during the reading, Pharisees, and certainly not Sadducees, but Levitical priests busying themselves in what they are called their courses, devised originally by David, of course, busying themselves in their courses as they took their turn in serving the temple. It's said, you know, that there were so many priests that a priest or Levite might be called upon only once in his lifetime to perform his duty. And that may be an exaggeration. I think probably it is. But during the days, many or few, that the growth of the church in Jerusalem was the dominant feature of life in that city and in its environs, a great many priests undoubtedly would have been at hand. And it was in the temple precincts that most of the preaching was done, so that these men would hear the word declared in the power of the Spirit by Peter and John and the other apostles. And it would simply, and the word simply records that a large number of these priests became obedient to the faith. And that can only mean in this context, obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and rampantly active by the Holy Spirit through his inspired apostles, leading the church in prayer and the ministry, preaching and teaching, the ministry of the word. Now, you see, I'm bound to return to this whole focus of the Church of Jesus Christ in a day when the rage of the church is, on the one hand, the hiving off to small groups, and on the other, the foregathering of others in huge companies to excite themselves largely with high-powered singing. Now, it's not that these things are wrong in themselves, for there's no doubt that people can be converted and sanctified by these means, although without feeding, how can they grow? Some want that kind of enjoyment there, but when their souls are hungry, they come to a place like this to be fed. But it is what these or other trends will do to the church long term, or even within its own generation, or the next generation, or the one after that. You see, what the Lord has caused us to be concerned about now, here, is the church of the future. I'm concerned about the church of the future after I'm gone. That's my burden. And I'm not satisfied, I must say, I am not satisfied that Christian parents, on the whole, have taken their responsibility seriously enough to impress upon their children and their youth that they ought to be the pillars of the church in the next generation. Nor am I satisfied that ministers themselves are sufficiently convinced of the absolute priority of prayer and the word to seek to slim down and streamline their congregations to give absolute priority to those two entwined activities, prayer and the ministry of the word. And I can only hope, therefore, that after I am gone, something of the burden of this fellowship, as represented in its recorded history and in the record of its preaching and teaching, may convince succeeding generations, when the church has run to seed and has lost herself in some social or aesthetic alleyway or some cul-de-sac, dancing and drama and discussion or anything but prayer and the word. I say, it is my burden that in succeeding generations, the church church may be convinced that they must return to the simple principles laid down by the apostles so long ago, and which proved so fruitful in the growth of the church. And so I now want to say, toward the end, a word about growth. How long did the growth of the Jerusalem church last? Not all that long, as we shall soon see in the subsequent chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. For you see, as I said at the beginning, with the sixth chapter of the Acts, we come to a new stage in the infant church's history. For it goes on to record its expansion, not its huddling together, as the custom of some is. Now I want you to think of the huge congregations we hear of in some places, not least across the Atlantic and in Ulster. I remember, if I may say so, that when my dear friend James Philip was minister of Gardenston for 8 years before going to Edinburgh, when scores of people were converted there and the village was changed, he said during his last disappointed days that at least 30 people should have gone out from that village church to serve God in the wider work of the church. And in his day, there was scarcely one. And he counted it a failure. You see, he was not asking for larger congregations converging on one auditorium and huddling together there, singing Redemption and Sankey's hymns, but spreading out. So what can these words, and the word of God grew, and the number of the saints in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What can these words mean? Well, of course, we know historically that persecution began to increase in Jerusalem, and Saul of Tarsus was in the first instance involved in that, so that the saints were soon thrust out. Perhaps persecution was the only way that these dear saints could be dragged away from their large meetings to Judea and Samaria and to Ethiopia and Asia Minor, Turkey and Greece and Rome and Britain, ultimately, and Aberdeen. The church was scattered until the persecutions of Jews in Jerusalem and throughout the land led to their complete expulsion. By halfway through the 2nd century AD, there were very few Christian saints remaining in the land. Jerusalem became a haunt of paganism, and then of Islam, until 1917. For 15, 16, 17, 18 hundred years, Christ's land was pagan, or at least anti-Christian. Think of that. And you see, the great fault of the church throughout her history has been how tardy she often has been to spread out with the good news. Why, the Celtic Church and St. Columba, English Augustine, St. Ninian, St. Macha, etc., would teach us how to spread out and evangelize other lands. And even after the Great Reformation, and even after the great Puritan revival of the 1600s, and the great evangelical revival of Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards in New England of the 1700s, it was not until the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s that Carey and Moffat and Williams and Morrison and Livingston began to spread out into India and China, the South Sea Islands and Africa. It could be legitimately said that if you want to know the fruit of this ministry here during over four decades, do not come to Gilcomston unless you come to its powerhouse of prayer, but to a gathering of 102 ministers of the cross of Jesus Christ and of the Word of God, and of the institution of hundreds of prayer meetings, as these ministers meet occasionally at Crieff. And there is scarcely ever more than a half of that list of getting on for 300 ministers. Scarcely ever more than half of them gather together at the same time at the Crieff Hydro, for the Crieff Hydro could not accommodate them, nor could Gilcomston South accommodate the number of ministers and elders and saintly men and women who would gather together to own that they have seen that this is the church, namely the essence of the church, prayer and the ministry of the word, and what that will do for the expansion of Christ's church throughout the world. And as you know, if on earth there were a full gathering of the clans of Bible-teaching and praying Christians, it would now have to include a very large concourse from Ireland and England and Australia and the United States, and from Africa and India and Asia, crowding to Christ in their thousands and hundreds of thousands. In China, movements of the Spirit in South America, Korea, Africa, India. And one of the things that gives me joy is when some of our number feel the constraints of prayer and the Bible teaching life of this church, which says to them, I must get out. I must do something for this cause. And away they go. And as we say, using a wrong word in a sense, we lose people all the time to Christian work elsewhere. And let me say, it will only be a minority who will be able to man the fruitful stations here. And to these faithful souls, the handful of faithful souls who have remained here through these many, many years, God will give manifest stickability. No waffling, no confusion. All honor to them. But to the vast majority of younger Christians in particular, this is not a terminus. This is not a permanent home. Although we love you to the end of your lives, even if you forget us. It's not a terminus, but a junction, a place where one settles for a time to be holily indoctrinated in the Word of God, in the faith, and then to be sent out with the Word burning in your soul, to serve the Lord elsewhere. And just as Jerusalem ceased to be a center of the Christian faith for most of the Christian centuries, so it may turn out that Gilcomston itself may one day fade away, because it has either exhausted itself sending people out, or because it has, alas, lost its own way, which God forbid, or because it has been persecuted out of existence here in Aberdeen, and has had to run out of the town and out of the country to spread and multiply itself elsewhere. Some of the barrenest places in the world are where the gospel first took root. Turkey, Asia Minor, Greece. Think of it. Rome. Growth. They are forever speaking about growth, especially in America. And of course, what America says today, Britain says tomorrow. And I want to reverse that. And my dear friend Bill Harrell in Norfolk, Virginia, who has taken the message across the Atlantic, has begun to reverse that. That is why he sends his recruits here to learn. But what these growth merchants, and they're all that, what these growth merchants want is to increase the number of their congregations in one place, until they have to build huge auditoria to hold them. And there they bide, and there they huddle, to keep themselves warm, and to boast to the world on television of the size of their congregations. That's not the right kind of growth at all. A living church is one that is always on the verge of exhausting herself as she sends out the cream of her congregation. Growth in the biblical sense is expansion. Now, I know that our text of 7 verses doesn't say that. It only says that the word grew and the numbers increased rapidly and many priests were obedient to the faith. But the following chapters and the Acts of the Apostles will show us that what that meant in the days which were to follow was expansion, outthrusting, outreaching. You see, when you have received the word, you can do nothing but run with it. You have to run with it. It makes you run with it. Let me give you an example. Notice what a footballer does when he scored a goal. He can't stand still and merely clap his hands. He has to run. And the others who want to run and embrace him and hug him to death, as footballers do, can hardly catch him, for he runs as if he was running for his life. And we're amused at it. But you see the point. There's something in the word, when its dynamic takes hold of us, that makes us run with it. That's what Habakkuk says, isn't it? The Lord said to Habakkuk, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. That's what it says, may run with it. And so, when the word of God comes alive to us, we say to others, see what I've got. Look at this. Come and share what God has given me, or I'll come to you with it. But you must have it. It's wonderful. The very word of God burning in your soul. And of course, this is what thrills my soul in these days of my old age, that I never was as keen on the word and on ministering the word as I am today. And if I have one Sunday off in the year, I can tell you that if God gives me health and strength by the Monday following my Sunday off, I'm raring to come back and show you what I've found that is new in the word of God, in this unsearchable, unfathomable, almighty, creative, and life-changing word of God. Because the word of God grows. Oh, I love that. It grows. And you see what it means in terms of sheer dynamic motivation. It says, get up, get going, speak, act, run, tell, live. This word burns a hole in you, as it did in the prophets. And you simply have to go with it to others. I conclude by reading the first part of a Psalm of David. Listen, he said, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good. My anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And then he goes on to say, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days as a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. That's it. That's it. The Word of God burning in our souls. Because we have learned the significance of the place of prayer. That's it. Hymn number 191, 191. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardour glowing. 191. O Lord, to that burning end, may the grace of the Lord, and the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit comfort her and strengthen her, and empower and very fire of God be our portion and forever. Amen.